began as a protest, but then people's emotions ran out of control. Families, friends, work colleagues, communities are divided. Paul of Tarsus was accused of being the cause of this riot. He was reasoning that Jesus is God. Many in the city are now following this movement called The Way, and are wholeheartedly turning away from their previous man-made gods as a result. Businesses relating to these man-made gods are losing profit, and their owners are outraged.
Okay, welcome back. Good to see you. Especially good to see you if you're new. We are in the book of Acts, so if you have your Bible with you, we'll be in Acts in chapter 19. And in chapter 19, it gives the story of how Paul, who helped to start Christianity, traveled to a city called Ephesus. In fact, look at this map here that gives you some idea of where it is. This here, Asia Minor, is what we now call Turkey. Ephesus is over there on the southwest coast. And Paul started a church in Ephesus. There were no Christians or barely any Christians by the time Paul got there. By the time he left, there must have been thousands. The impact on the city was phenomenal in only just a few short years. And not only on Ephesus, but the whole region heard about Jesus because of Paul starting a church in Ephesus. The whole region. And so the message went viral. And I want to talk today especially about how Paul communicated so successfully, how he managed to get the message across. Next week I want to talk a little bit about the kind of power and supernatural side of his work. This week I want to talk about the way he communicated with his words, how he taught and preached and lectured and all that sort of stuff. So to help us with that, could you turn with me to verse 8, 9 and 10? We'll just read it together and then we'll pray. It says this, "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord." Well, you may have heard of St. Francis of Assisi. He was a friar who lived about 800 years ago. And he actually is given the attribution, given the provenance for a quotation that many of us may have heard. It's on the screen here. It's where he said, "Preach the good news at all times. If it's necessary, use words." And that's what Francis apparently said. No one knows for sure. To be honest, he probably didn't. But at least we know this quote. And when you first read it, it's a bit confusing. It's a bit like, you know, if necessary, use. It's a bit like saying, you know, eat every day. If necessary, use food. Or get dressed every day. If necessary, use clothes. And so it seems a little bit of a strained concept. And then you realize what he's trying to say. He's trying to say, look, the way you live is a powerful way of communicating. And you don't need to just reduce the way you communicate to words. Just teaching and preaching with words will only get you so far. What we need is to have lives that are so like Jesus' life that people see the message of Jesus in the way we live. And I can buy that. I think, to be honest, you don't have to be all that persuaded. It's kind of obvious. That's, in fact, what Jesus himself said. He said, "Men will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Yes, yay, Francis, got that right. But there is a problem. That is that the good news of Jesus isn't just about us being lovely people. It isn't even just about us trying to be like Jesus. You might have heard that. You might expect that. You might expect today me to stand up and say, "This is the news, everybody. You've all got to be more like Jesus. There's the good news. See you later." Well, frankly, that would be bad news because we'd all be so bad at it, as we discover after about 10 minutes or at least 7 weeks or 7 days a week. We would realize this is impossible, trying to just be like Jesus. You try it. You ever tried it? It's not good news at all. The good news is an announcement, a declaration of success. I talked about this last week if you weren't here. It's a bit like the difference between an announcement at the halftime of a match and an announcement at the 90 minutes of a match. When the results are in, the score's done, unless it's a Manchester United match, which always goes on to 97 minutes. But anyway, a football match, where the score's in, and there's an announcement. There's a winner. Proclaim it. Tell the world. There's news. There's something to say. There's an answer that people need to know. If I sit down to watch the football scores on Saturday afternoon, and the presenter just says, I'm not going to tell you the scores today. I'm just going to communicate them through my deeds. I'm going to just sort of live before you in such a way as you get to know how Chelsea did against Man City. Or, you know, I'm going to just live it out in front of you. I think I would want my TV license money back, wouldn't you? I think I want to know the answer. I'm not saying he would sort of say, you know, I'm not saying he'd sort of do charades. I mean, if he tried to sort of live out the scores in a way it doesn't make sense. You need to know an answer. And Francis' quote kind of feeds into the, let's call it postmodern, the idea that goes around a lot today there, whereby we don't really need answers. We just need questions. We don't need to know the facts. We just need to go on a journey to discover more. Now, I understand that we need to go on a journey. We need good questions. You do, I do. We all need to be humble and listen and learn as we go and not be too quick to say, I've got the answer. Don't you dare disagree with me. But listen, we do need the answer, don't we? If we say, no, you don't need any answers. You just need to be living with mysteries. That doesn't really wash in other parts of life, does it? When you go to the doctor, he doesn't say, I'm not going to give you any answers. I just think it's really good that you've come to see me and talk it through. No, God, look, mister, I really need to know what's going on. Can we have a diagnosis, please? And the message of Jesus is that. It's a diagnosis. It's an announcement. Something's happened. And so this man, Paul, when he went from place to place teaching and explaining the gospel, the message of Jesus, he spent time telling the answers. You read there in verse 10 where it says, he continued for 2 years with this, so that all the residents heard the word of the Lord. He gave priority time to daily teaching the answer. In fact, if you spin over to verse 20, you get the same kind of concept there, where it says, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That's the Bible's definition of success for the church. When the Bible talks about the word of God, it talks about something that's alive, that's active, that has kind of hands and feet. It gets under your skin. Whenever I pray about my preaching, I'm always praying, God, help me to get under people's skin with the message today. I hope to get under yours today. Some of you need this. Because the word has power to break into our lives. And it's fascinating to me as well. If you could find it in Ephesians in chapter 2, we'll be getting to Ephesians later this year, where Paul says this to this same church. He's writing back to them years later. He says in verse 17, Verse 17, and he came. He's talking about Jesus here, right? This is the he in this sentence is Jesus. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. He came and preached. I can imagine the church in Ephesus reading this letter and thinking, no, Paul, hang on, you did. Jesus didn't come, you came. But this is the thing, as far as Paul is concerned, when the gospel is preached, Jesus is busy. Jesus is active. Jesus is speaking through the preacher. That's what Paul believed. I'm here just as a postman. I'm here as a servant today. I'm a messenger. If you like this sermon, say thank you to Jesus. If you don't like the sermon, say sorry to Jesus. Jesus is the real spokesman, and he speaks through the proclamation of the word. Paul believed that, and so he gave time, diligent time to it. He was passionate about it. He made it his goal to give time because, well, think about it. Jesus' name is the word. You ever thought about that? That word, actually the word in the Greek, where it was first written by John in chapter 1, is logos, which means a bit more than just words in a book. It means idea or wisdom. Jesus comes into your life as God's great idea. God's great answer, God's great wisdom for you. So you shouldn't be surprised if when you become a Christian, you find your mind being stretched. You find you're having to learn new things. You're not just having an experience and trying to be a nicer person and going to church and doing a few Christian-y things. Your mind is sometimes being pulverized. It's certainly being stretched and challenged and helped. Because Jesus is concerned that you learn truth. He's concerned about what Paul says in another letter, Romans chapter 12, the renewal of your minds. He says, don't be conformed to this world. This world's full of ideas. That doesn't make them right ideas. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Jesus has come to renew your mind, to give you new ideas that help you to set your life on the right pitch. And so we need to allow for the fact that time goes into this. Paul gave time to this. It's interesting to see the way he gave time to it. In fact, if you flip over to the next chapter of Acts, it says in chapter 20, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." This, by the way, is after Paul has been teaching in the hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. Every day. Every day. Do you get this? It took him 2 years of daily teaching and talking and persuading and explaining for him to be able to say after that, "I've taught you the whole counsel of God. I've taught you everything I understand." Does that challenge you a bit? It should. We meet once a week. We don't meet every day. And I teach roughly 40 minutes. Paul spoke for hours. If you've got the footnote to Acts 19, it says he spoke from the 5th hour to the 10th. That's from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., the kind of long siesta they have in the Mediterranean. When everyone else was sleeping, Paul was gathering people to teach. Teach. One of the reasons I feel so concerned about this is because generally in the church today, we have the most illiterate Christians in the world or in history. We have the most resources, the most number of Bibles per house that we've ever had in history, but the least taught Christians. Christians who don't read it, who don't think it out, who don't talk it out, who don't listen and learn and reason and get persuaded. They just enter into a mediocre Christianity where they bounce along from experience to mediocre experience and assume that by some drip-feed experience, they're just about hopefully getting by. No, Paul was far more diligent than that. He was far more concerned to get people's minds fresh, true, new, renewed, in the things of God. And so he gave priority time. You might say, "Paul, you're a holy man, spending hours every day just talking. What about the poor? What about going into the desert and meditating under a tree? And that's what holy men do." And Paul said, "This is what I do. I teach. Because I'm persuaded that what the world needs is the truth of the gospel. And so I will give my best time to this," besides praying, which I'm sure he did even more of. Do you hear what I'm saying? This is vital for you and me. There's a message to be listened to, not just for the first day when you sign up and say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe I'm a Christian." You cross the line of faith. No, you walk along a line of faith. And you learn and you listen and you receive truth that's powerful to save you and help you and build you up stronger. How are you doing with this? At the outset of the year, how are you doing with building truth into your life? Are you, what they say in Acts chapter 2 about the early church, devoted to the apostles' teaching? Is that how we could describe you? Yeah, I'm devoted to the teaching of the Bible. Or is that a kind of a bonus in your life that sometimes gets through but mostly bounces off the wall? Be devoted because it will save you. Paul knew what he was doing. He wanted the best for Ephesus, and so he gave teaching to Ephesus. Do you hear this? This is so vital. I haven't got time to rub it in even more, so I have to rush in. Let me just say as well, it's fascinating that it says he reasoned with them. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't just say that he monologued. He did monologue. If you read this book, you realize Paul did a lot of monologuing. He talked for hours. But he also used time persuading, discussing, arguing. He did both. We need to understand there's a place for both. There's a place for meetings like this where it's from the front, it's teaching. There's also a vital place for talking it out. Listening, talking, asking your question. saying, listen, I don't understand this, explain this. We don't like saying that because we're so proud. I find it hard to say, explain this to me. And they say, well, if you go back to page one, you'll understand. And I'm like, oh, no, I don't want to admit that I don't know. But we need to be in context where we're listening, arguing, talking. This is one of the reasons why small group life is vital. For the book to get under your skin, you need to be talking it through in the week, talking it through even in your marriage, in your family, at the dinner table, talking, chewing it over, because you do that for it to seep into your soul. The goodness comes out as you're in groups, talking. And this is, by the way, another reason why Alpha is so good. If you've never done Alpha and you're not yet sure if you're a Christian, or even if you know you're not a Christian, you must do it, not just because the teaching on Alpha is good, which it is, but because in Alpha you get a chance to talk back. You get to sit around at dinner tables and say, well, I don't know if I understand or even agree with that. You can come along not even with questions, but with opinions and doubts. You might say, well, I've always had a problem with Christianity because of this. Well, say so. Please say so. Don't think I'm not allowed to ask questions. That's outrageous. That's irreverent. You are expected to ask questions. We want you to, we desperately want you to keep asking and keep explaining why you don't agree and sharing your opinion. Alpha's great for that. And you can always talk to me as well afterwards. I love doing Q&A with people. I love talking it through. But this part, what people find to become a Christian is it's partly listening to the book being preached. It's partly talking through what's on their mind, talking it through. And as their minds line up and they think, yeah, that makes sense. Ah, now I can believe. Not by just an act of the will. I know it's all complete rubbish, but I think it's good for me to be a Christian. So I believe. You wake up in the morning thinking, oh, I don't believe. Yes, I will believe. That's not faith. That's just mind over matter, or just stupidity over matter. It's not faith at all. You need to be persuaded. You need to talk it through. So use things like Alpha. Use context of group life, even family life. Talk it out when you can. Talk it through, especially with people who know the book a little bit more than you, a little bit further on. It will help you enormously and obviously. Now, I need to move on because I want to make a few more points before we finish. It's interesting as well, isn't it, that Paul talks about reasoning here, or the writer of this book, Luke actually. He says, Paul reasoned in Ephesus. He persuaded, he reasoned, he used reason. In other words, reason is a friend to Christianity. Now that in itself may be the first time you've heard. You've always assumed maybe, like so many in Brighton, that there's reason and science and logic and being rational at this end, and there's church and faith and religiousness at this end. And never the two come together. They're just completely the obvious. The opposite. But here you see Paul using reason. He persuades with debate. He doesn't just try and force people. He tries to point out the logic of it. We live in an age where it is utterly assumed that reason and Christianity don't mix. Very many people, in fact, so many in the academic world, in the media, which are two of the most important institutions in the modern world, have assumed that. That Christianity doesn't have much of a voice in those arenas because, well, it's not very reasonable. We believe in reason. Even this last week, I'm watching The Life of Pi with my wife. It's a good film if you've not seen it. And we really enjoy it. It's a remarkable film, visually stunning and beautiful. But there's this scene in it that's just such a classic scene. I'm just so used to it now. It's like, change the record. This guy's dad, the hero's dad, who's a nice, wise, loving father and a rationalist, a scientific man, a modern man, a Western man. He's Indian and he's Western. He's like, I'm learning from Western science. And he says to his son, who's getting fascinated with religion, he says to him, don't forget that science and reason have given us more in a few hundred years than what Christianity and religion ever gave us. And if you're watching that as a modern Westerner, you're thinking, yeah, that's absolutely true. It's obvious that is a very popular way to think. But stop and think. You see, when I sit there in the cinema watching it, I'm thinking, oh, what's stopping me from standing up and yelling? Because I think, It's a bit like saying, well, this branch of this tree that we're sitting on has done more for us than this tree ever has done. I suggest we saw it off and just live with the branch. That's what it's saying. Listen, modern science, as it developed in Europe in the sort of 16th, 17th, 18th century, could never have taken off had it not been for the widespread influence of the Christian faith. This is really important. Because of the Christian faith, people believe there is one God who has created a world of order that exists under his laws, his control, and he's created us not just as part of it, but also to rule over it on his behalf, to even understand it. If you don't believe that, you have the pagan religions of other times where the sun is a god, the moon is a god, the tree is a god, the river is a god, everything is a god, everything is part of a big god. It's very hard to accept the idea under such circumstances that you should analyze it, dissect it, study it, try and predict patterns, and expect the patterns to be the same next year that they are today, and work out correlations because, well, the world is just random. It's just a massive mush of loads of different orders and gods and possible laws. And no, the scientists came along saying, no, the world is created by an orderly being. Therefore, it's worth orderly study, and we'll get results from orderly study. That's why, in spite of the fact that China was a far more developed civilization before Europe came along, didn't develop science the way that Europe did. Because their worldview was so different. So different to the Christian worldview of the West. And I'm not just saying this is what just Christians say. You know, preachers talk, of course, that's what a Christian would say. This is what people like Alfred North Whitehead, who was no Christian, he's a philosopher, mathematician, contemporary with Bertrand Russell, big atheist. He said, modern science would never have flourished in Western Europe had it not been for Christianity. Because the Christianity of the Bible presents a reasonable God, the author of reason. That's a big deal. That needs to be thought through before people start running away saying, well, I'll choose science instead of religion. You don't have to choose. You don't have to choose. But then people go further and say, well, we believe that all there is just this material world. The naturalist or the materialist says, all there is matter. All there is the material. There's nothing beyond that. There's nothing beyond that. The problem with that, there's many problems with that, but here's a big problem. Here's one of the many. Listen carefully. I know this is a little bit, you know, I'm getting into some juicy stuff here, which maybe you're sort of, whoa, just try and follow me on it. It's worth it. Think about this. If the world is just chance and just random, and we're here by a huge cosmic accident, what makes us think that the human mind that has emerged randomly through natural selection, survival of the fittest, that's how the human race got here. That's how we got here, right? Just survival of the fittest. What makes you think that mind, that human mind, is capable of reason, pure reason? The way we're programmed, if you can call it programmed, by natural selection, is to basically survive. That's our instinct, to survive. Anything that will help our genes survive. What makes us think that kind of mind will suss things out by objective, cool, pure reason that we can always trust? Surely what we're saying, if we believe in a naturalistic universe, purely materialist, is that all the mind is just jelly. It's just like a fairground of neurons, just constantly reacting and buzzing, just chemical accidents happening inside our brain. What kind of reason, what kind of rationality and ability to work out problems, understand things carefully, build upon premise after premise after premise, good logic, what kind of naturalistic process would create that kind of mind? It doesn't make sense in that respect. Even Darwin himself, who wrote the famous books selling his theory of evolution and changed the world, he himself said, this is one of my biggest doubts about my theory. It's a huge problem I've got. If I'm saying that we evolved from slime, how is it that the stuff that's basically just developed slime, just mechanical chemicals reacting and just buzzing away, can create reliable views of the world? It's a big problem, big problem. And atheists even today, I mean, well-known atheists like a man called Thomas Nagel, are starting to say, do you know what? I can't see this. This doesn't make sense. The materialist view of the world doesn't make sense. Where do you get the concept of the human mind and reason and logic as steady things that are just there? They're just there. Even if we can't see them, they're real. The laws of logic. Where does that come from? Now, Nagel refuses to stop being an atheist. And when people push him on it, he said it in one of his books a few years ago. He says, the reason I don't believe in God is because I don't want to. He says, I don't want the universe to be like that. That's what he said. Now, I ask you, who's being reasonable? Who's being reasonable? I don't want to believe in God. That's not reasonable. That's just pure prejudice. Listen, this book tells a reasonable story about the human race. It makes sense of what you can see here. If you start with God, you end up with science. If you start only with naturalistic science, you end up losing even that. You have to question even that. We can't know anything. If you start with God, who made this world as it is, and actually didn't make it, he made it better, but we've fallen, we've polluted it, we've messed it up, it makes so much more sense of this world. It's reasonable. Why am I getting at this? Why am I going on about it? There's two good reasons. First of all, I want you to see, especially if you don't yet know Jesus, that faith in Jesus is not blind. It stands to reason. It makes sense. Every view of the world requires faith, right? You have to believe it. You have to decide to believe it. But you better be sure that what you've decided to believe can stand to reason. Christianity, in spite of all the criticism and the mockery, stands to reason. It makes sense of this world in all its many dimensions. We understand it more clearly through the lens of what God has taught us in Christ. So faith isn't blind faith. You don't have to choose between having a mind and having a faith in Jesus. They complement each other. But the second reason I'm saying this, and this is more for those of you who do follow Jesus already, you need to understand how strong the basis for your faith is, and you need to get better at reasoning. See, if this is a strange sermon, you're preaching about reasons, and this isn't, I'm waiting for you to say hallelujah. I want to say hallelujah. I'm waiting for a moment. I want to have a feeling and a bias. I'm waiting for that. Come on, bring it on, preacher. Well, it's not going to come, all right? Just give up on that one, all right? Because I want you to be trained. I want to disciple you. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord God with all your mind. That's part of being a Christian. If you're the kind of Christian that says, well, I don't really do mind, I just do clap. And I do it very devotedly, very passionate about loving the Lord, but not really with my mind. Why? Where did that divorce happen? My mind isn't really to do, I don't really feel confident in my faith. You need to be, and you can be. Faith, the faith that we believe, faith in Jesus, has had the rug pulled so many times, but it hasn't come out. You just stand on it. Stand firm in it. It makes more sense than the ludicrous worldviews of this passing age that are so fashionable at the moment. Stand in them. Get to know the truth of Scripture. Study it. Study it. Listen to people who explain it well, even through the week. Listen to podcasts or downloads. Read good books. Get people like Ravi Zacharias or William Lane Craig or others who are so good at explaining these things. I could tell you many others. I haven't got time, but you ought to. It's part of being a Christian so that you're able to do what it says in 1 Peter 3:15. This is a verse that we so easily overlook. This is massive, all right? If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, this is how Peter says that love will be expressed. He says this, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. There you go. Peter commands us. This is what the Bible says, friends. It commands us to give reasons. Not just to expect converts to drop out of the sky because we feel good that day. but to give reason to persuade, not belligerently and harshly and critically like a fundamentalist, but with persuasion, with logic, so that this makes sense. Look at history. Look at the resurrection. Can you understand why it makes sense? Look at the way the world is. Look at how humankind is wonderfully special and yet horrible at the same time. Where do you get that idea from? It makes more sense with Scripture. Look at the history of the Gospels. Look at the predictions of the prophecies that have come true. I could go on. There's so many things we could say to say that there's standard arguments that give a steadfast basis for choosing to follow and believe Jesus Christ. We need to be good at this. We mustn't despise it in a super spiritual, anti-intellectual frame of mind that prevails in churches all over the world, and especially, sadly, in the UK. We'd rather have a cup of tea than have an argument. We'd rather just quickly, oh, we're disagreeing. Let's pretend we're all the same. We're disagreeing. Oh, quick, rush in. Wait a minute, maybe there's a reason why we're disagreeing. There might be a point to be made. Not an argument to be won, as if it's all about me winning arguments. No. There's some truth here to be found. Let's talk it through, see if we can come to some truth here. I just ask you to follow Jesus wholeheartedly in that way. I remember as a teenager, I was convinced. I grew up in a great Christian home. My parents are thinking people, but it's funny how church culture can still leave you thinking that Christians would basically rather take their brain out than use it. Honestly, as a teenager, I was arrogant and bolshy and full of myself, so that was part of the problem. But another part of the problem was that all the Christians I knew would never actually sit and discuss it. They would just be pseudo-spiritual about it. And I thought, you don't actually believe this yourself. So I got more and more frustrated. I got more confused. Stopped reading the Bible. Started reading secular philosophers. Oh, there's nothing in this. These people are scared of the answers. They're scared of the truth. And then I fantastically started reading people like Francis Schaeffer, and then later on people like C.S. Lewis, who actually explained on the basis of truth, this makes more sense. I was so delighted to discover that Jesus isn't just wonderful, he's true. You need to discover that yourself. Let me just make one more point before we finish. Isn't it interesting in verse 8, it says he reasoned and persuaded them about the kingdom of God. In verse 8, where is he? He's in the synagogue. He's speaking to the Jews. Then it says in verse 9, reason daily in the hall of Tyrannus. There he's speaking to Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. The kind of people in the audience changes the way he communicates. Doesn't change the message, it's still all about Jesus, but it changes the method. Why is that? Well, it's because Paul is thinking carefully about who he's talking to. He's, how can I explain this to you? How can I get through to you? You're different than the people I was talking to before. When he was with Jews, he was talking about the kingdom of God. You'll notice when Paul writes letters to non-Jews, he never uses that phrase, or barely ever. Kingdom of God, if you said kingdom of God to Jewish people, it'd be like a squirrel to a dog, you know, in that movie, Up. You ever seen that? Just, wow, kingdom of God, that's what we're into. That's what we want to see. That's what we've been living for centuries. You say that to a Greek, they're like, what do you mean kingdom of God? There's loads of gods. What's kingdom about? Well, we don't believe in kingdoms, we're democracies. Shut up. So Paul had to think, right, I've got to thread this needle a little differently here. I've got to think about my audience. Why am I saying this? Well, Paul started by reaching out to the Jews for lots of reasons, lots of theological reasons that were wonderful, also a practical reason. It's less obvious, but very important. The Jews were already believers in the God of Israel. They understood the God of Israel to be true. They had a head start, because they had this book. So Paul could go in saying, right, I can assume a lot of background with you guys. Let's talk on common ground. Now, let me tell you, all that you believe from this book is summarized in Jesus Christ. You need to know him. He's your Messiah, the Savior of the Jews. He's come for you. Let me tell you about him. Starts off with him because he wants to win a crowd, a community, that will help him to reach to Ephesus. He starts with people that are with him already to some extent. There's some distance there. Now, eventually, he can't work in the synagogue anymore because they don't like the message of Jesus. So he has to go away, finds the Hall of Tyrannus, which, by the way, you can't find. I went there, I looked for it, can't find it. Can't even find a synagogue. Let me just show you a picture of, this is me and my friend Bob in Ephesus last year. And Bob's an amazing guy from church planting background. He starts churches all over the world, Vietnam, Afghanistan, extraordinary guy. It was a real privilege to walk around Ephesus with him. And you can't find the synagogue. Let me just go on to the next picture. What you can find is, just behind me here, you can see all these holes. Can you see what they are? They're toilets. That's actually where, for all we know, Bob decided to, he put it out on Twitter. He said, today, Bob Roberts went where Paul went. That's literally likely to, I just thought, this is awesome. I don't know where Paul preached, but I know where he went to the loo. There's only one of these kind of big blocks. And it's weird. It's like a big quadrangle with a kind of stage in the middle. They had musicians playing to people. Literally, people would go there and socialize. So you can't convince me that Paul didn't lead someone to Christ right there in that loo in Ephesus. He must have spent hours just talking the day through while the band played. Amazing. But he went to these different places because he's thinking, right, I need to reach these Greeks. God sent his son for all the world, not just for Jews, starting with the Jews, but for all the nations. I've got to reach them. Now, when you start with one group who know a lot about God, it changes the way you talk and think and act and dress and drink and eat. When you go to people who don't know anything about him, they have no starting position, they have no reference point. You need to be wise. This church started in the late 70s, 80s, and within a few short years, hundreds of people joined this church. Most of them were like the Jews in Acts chapter 19. They were people who already knew God. They had some relationship with him, in fact. Most of them were churchy people. Many of them were looking desperately for a church where you could, you know, practice the gifts of the Spirit, where you could experience the presence of God in the way that they'd learned to and feel at home in the church. It was wonderful. So the church grew and thrived. There's those many people. In the 80s, there was this whole diaspora of people, thousands all over the country, looking for churches where they would just feel protected and looked after and well taught, because God was doing something new in the church. Truth is, friends, those days are nearly more or less basically gone. They've gone. We haven't got thousands of people in this country anymore saying, if only we could find a church that was giving time to helping us find the Holy Spirit and allowing us to be baptized with the Spirit. And if only we could find a church with these things. There's quite a lot of those churches now. And actually, those believers that are looking have mostly been soaked up. There's a lot of church hopping still goes on. A lot of people move from church to church. But frankly, I don't think that's really the main thing we've been called to reach. Jesus didn't say to me, Joel, go and lead a church in Brighton. I want to reach lots of Christians. I think Jesus loves the city full of non-Christians. But for us to really be true to that, we have to follow through and do what Paul did. He changed everything about him. So look at 1 Corinthians 9. He says, to the Jews I became a Jew. To the Greeks I became a Greek. To those under the law I became as one under the law. To the weak I became weak. To the strong I became strong. He found whatever it took. He became like them. He got into their world rather than his. And you need to understand this, friends. A church that cares more about the people around it than itself will change a lot because it cares about the people around it. We all have our preferences of what we think church should be. I have mine. I often think, why did she choose that song? Why did he choose that? Why are they doing what? Just come on, I'll have a chat with them afterwards, I think. We have our preferences and so on, and some of them are good preferences, and some of them are just lazy preferences that, well, this is how we've always done it. This is what we like about it. This is us. This is our style. Well, wait a minute. Think about your style. What comes first, your style or God's mission? What comes first? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? You have to say, okay, I've got to submit my preferences. How I think the meeting should go, how I think this should happen, what life should be like in this part of the church, and how long it should be, and how long the worship, and how long the preaching, and what the kind of... I just wish it was back to what it was like before. I can imagine some of these Jews that went with Paul to the Hall of Tyrannus saying, why have you checked? What's going on? You haven't talked about the kingdom for months. What's going on? Why did we change your message? Well, yeah. I imagine Paul having to sit down with them and say, listen, We're here to reach these guys. The message hasn't changed. Some of the language, some of the methodology needs to change. Because we've got to reach a world here. The most mature Christians will be the most flexible when it comes to personal preferences. If you're stuck, rigid, saying, I want the church to be like it was then. I want the meeting to be like I was then. It means you're actually needing to catch up a little bit. You've got to find some maturity. You've got to. Friends, I'm just preaching the way Paul preached. This is how he had to teach. And I'm just quoting one verse, but it's all over his letters. You look. 1 Corinthians 9 is a classic example. But here's the awesome thing that I'll finish with. It's not even Paul who's our teacher here. It never is in the end, obviously. The real example is Jesus. See, Paul's just following his master. What did Jesus do? Did Jesus stick with his preferences? He's having wonderful fellowship with the Father and the Spirit in heaven. It's great. Great meetings. They go on for just the right length. Just the right style. Just the right community. Just small group life. Fantastic. Just, you know, the Trinity. Good small group. Everything's just like I want it. Jesus laid aside his majesty. Jesus humbled himself, became obedient to death on a cross. Because Jesus wanted every tongue to confess, every knee to bow. He wanted everyone to confess that he's Lord. He wanted the world to see how great he is. He wanted to share this with the world. And so he came into a world that he couldn't completely relate to. There are places in the Gospels where you see it showing boldly. Jesus says sometimes to his disciples, oh, how long do I have to be with you? It's so hard for him to accept the changes. Friends, we'll keep changing the church for the mission, not for gimmicks, not to be down with it, not because we want a cooler church, as if that scored in heaven. We'll change the church for the mission's sake. We'll sharpen the axe. We'll clean the tools. We'll get better and better for the sake of the mission. That will hurt us. It will hurt me. It already has. It will hurt you at different times. You'll be tempted to complain, grumble, get grumpy, get divisive. Listen. When that temptation comes, see it for what it is. See it for what it is. And remember Jesus Christ, who, because he became a stranger, a homeless stranger in the world he made, you are invited into eternal security. And if you're secure and safe with him, what are you worried about when church changes a bit? When life throws you a curveball, when you think, I don't really like it the way it is now. Friends, if you're bleating about that more than reverencing and rejoicing in what Jesus has done for you, you've got your perspective all out of whack. Look at Christ. Look what he's done for you. Look how secure and safe and saved you are. Because of the blood of Jesus, because of his death and resurrection, we can cope with change. We can go on mission. We can change. We can work hard because God's fueling us with the grace of the gospel.